You may be seated. Well, good morning. Turn with me once again this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, our study resumes at verse 12. Just to set this up really quickly, you'll recall that Paul has been addressing the question of why he hadn't visited the Corinthians as he had planned, but instead had chosen for a time to keep his distance. As he writes in the previous chapter, contrary to the accusations of some who were seeking to discredit him and his ministry, he had not vacillated. He had not behaved in a way that would indicate any kind of indecisiveness or unreliability. He chose to stay away, as he writes in verse 23 of that first chapter, in order to spare the Corinthians from even more sorrow than he had already inflicted upon them in what is now known as his severe letter. In short, as he writes in verse 4 of the second chapter, he loved the brethren far too much than to add anything more to the harsh chastisement that they had already received from him. In verses 5 through 11, Paul uses this theme of sorrow to basically say, speaking of sorrow, there's one among you who has caused all of you to suffer, and the punishment given him by the majority has proved to be sufficient. Now, instead of continuing on with that punishment, which may very well overwhelm him with excessive sorrow, Paul says you need to forgive him, comfort him, and reaffirm your love for him. If they would do that, Paul writes, Paul himself would forgive this man as well, so that no advantage might be taken of any of them by Satan. Well, here in verse 12, Paul further elaborates on what he had been up to since they had last heard from him. He writes this. He says, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." Now let's just stop here for just a second. I want to look a little closer at this because it helps us to understand what Paul had actually decided to do once he decided to postpone his trip to Corinth. It was most likely the riot at Ephesus that caused Paul to leave there and head north to Troas. And if you're interested in reading more about that riot and all the negative effects from that, at least in terms of temporarily thwarting Paul's intended ministry, although it didn't thwart God's plan for his ministry. But if you want to read more about that, you can go over to Acts 19 in verses 23 through 41 and read about that. Now, if you read Luke's account, he doesn't mention Paul's going to Troas. Instead, he simply records his trip from Ephesus to Macedonia. Now, why might that be? Well, there's a lot of reasons for that. First of all, Luke did not capture everything that happened in Paul's ministry. When he was accompanying Paul and the others on his ministry, he simply covered the more important things that stood out about Paul's ministry. A trip to Troas that was so brief would not have stood out. In other words, I believe that Paul went to Troas, and while in Troas, he was looking for his brother Titus. He didn't find him there, so he was so beside himself, so kind of out of sorts, as it were, that he decided to go on to Macedonia, and Luke would not have written about such a short layover before they're moving on to Macedonia. Troas, Paul says, presented an open door. Troas would have been a wonderful opportunity for Paul to preach the gospel, but he says he had no rest for his spirit. And you can agree that this is probably one of the more common of besetting things to us in our ministries. It's very hard to minister to others when we're grieving. It's hard to minister to others when we're encumbered by other cares. It's hard to minister to others, especially in Paul's case, when we go to a certain place with a certain expectation and that expectation is not met. He fully expected that when he got to Troas, his friend would be there. Because remember, he had sent Titus on to Corinth to learn what the results were of this severe letter, and then Titus was going to come back and report to him, ostensibly meeting in Troas, to report what he had found out. He's not there, and so this is just even more reason for the Apostle Paul to be not quite himself, and thus not quite ready to give the gospel to those in Troas, even though the door was wide open. Well, when he moved on to Macedonia, his burden is great. Again, it's not that he's missing his friend. It's not that he's anxious about hearing the report that Titus would have brought him. But he's got other things on his mind as well. You can imagine writing such a severe letter. Have you ever written a letter? Well, probably not. Not today, right? Have you ever sent an email thinking, okay, I'm going to send this email. I'm going to get an email back, you know, within a short period of time, and all's going to be well. Have you ever sent an email and you expect to hear back and you don't hear anything? Or worse, a text. You text somebody and you're like, I am so very sorry for what happened between us. Can you please forgive me? And it's crickets, right? You don't know that they're out of town, they're not in cell phone range, and they can't text you back, or they would. But what sets in immediately? Paranoia. Concern. I mean, in this part of the world where Titus is traveling, Paul probably even had concerns for Titus's safety along the way. So again, Paul's not quite himself. He's out of sorts. As Calvin observed, the fact that he was so anxious about them that he had no rest anywhere, even when a large prospect of usefulness presented itself until he had learned how things stood with them, this argues a singular degree of attachment to the Corinthians. He was so anxious because he did, in fact, love them so much. He didn't want to hurt them. He certainly didn't want to go there and pile on. And so he's worried. He's concerned. And just as an aside here, I really love the way that the scriptures consistently present even the greatest and most faithful disciples of Christ as the real, frail, and imperfect specimens that they are. Paul, in particular, is a great example of how those of us in the gospel ministry are to be faithful in setting this lofty standard that God himself demands that we live up to, while at the same time never claiming to have gained mastery over those things. You here this morning, you need to know that when I preach, when John preaches, when Mike preaches, when anyone preaches from this pulpit, we do not preach as those who have mastered the things that we're preaching. Understand that. In all transparency, I have to say, I struggle as much, if not more, than most of you in a lot of these things. But yet we're called to set the bar high so that we all might strive to attain those heights. What's particularly interesting about Paul writing this is that, remember, this is the same Paul that wrote here that he had become so restless he was unable to think straight. This is the same Paul who admits over in chapter 11 that he lived with the daily pressure of having to be concerned with all the churches under his care. This is the same man who constantly spoke about his weaknesses. This is the same Paul who wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, "Be anxious for nothing." You can only imagine those who knew Paul best, those who had received this letter. They're probably like, look, Paul's telling us not to be anxious. He's the most anxious man I know. What's he doing? Well, he's setting the bar so we can all attain to that, so we can all strive to attain for that. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." If I were to supply one adjective for the common state of the world that we live in, it would be anxious. We are an anxious people, among an anxious people. We're worried. We're overly concerned. We're encumbered by all of these things that we see going on around us. And yet we're not to be that. Instead, we're to be anxious for nothing. We're to be far more inclined to go to the Lord in prayer with thanksgiving, asking Him to give us that peace that passes all understanding. And here's the thing, He will. He will give us that. Remember what Paul wrote one chapter earlier in Philippians 3, 12 to 14. And this is very important because I think a lot of times we just kind of gloss over this. But remember what Paul wrote. He says, not that I have already obtained it. What? He's talking about the resurrection from the dead. But he's also talking about the perfection that comes with that resurrection from the dead. He says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I am a singular-minded man. My mind is constantly focused, not in the here and now, but on the future state. My mind looks forward to that resurrection, when we will all be clothed with perfection, when this corruption will put on incorruption, when in the twinkling of an eye, all will be well. Paul says, if I'm focusing my thoughts anywhere, it's on those things. I haven't arrived yet. I haven't perfected these things. Don't get that idea. But I'm pointing us all to the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Anyway, going back to our text, once Paul left Troas and went to Macedonia, did he ever find Titus? He did. And just so you're not sitting there wondering, well, when did that happen? I wonder how it was. And I'm just going to cut to the chase. Look at 2 Corinthians 7. Note what Paul writes in verses 5 to 7. He says, even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, there's that phrase again, but God, two of the most precious words in all of Scripture. But God, he says, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Can you imagine the weight, the tremendous weight lifted off of Paul's shoulders? Not only as he was reunited with his dear friend Titus, his companion in the ministry, but as he heard the report. And the report back to Paul was, Paul, they received your letter and they love you for it. What relief. What comfort that would have been. It would be as if the whole world were lifted off his shoulders in one second of information. Let's go back to our text at verse 14. We'll eventually get to chapter 7. One day. But here at verse 14, Paul pivots back to the most comforting remedy he had for dealing with the disappointment, the uncertainty, and all of the anxiety that he was experiencing. He writes, again, but thanks be to God. In spite of all this, in spite of Titus being MIA, in spite of the fact that I haven't heard back from the Corinthians, whom I have saddened and in some cases angered, in spite of the fact that I'm out of sorts, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity. But as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. And again, it's so easy for us to be consumed with the things of this world. It's so easy to become worried and anxious about what's going on in every facet of our lives. A lot of people worry about what's going on in the political realm, economically, societally. Your health, your own finances. It's so easy to be like Paul and become restless in our spirits. Before long, our restlessness begins to be vocalized. And how is restlessness most commonly vocalized? Well, it comes out in moaning and groaning and complaining, discontent, insisting that things simply aren't fair, that we deserve better than we're getting, that somebody somewhere needs to do something fast or we're all doomed. If you're ever on social media, even for the briefest excursion into the abyss, you'll find that the most vocal in terms of expressing their dissatisfaction and discontent are those who claim to be believers. I mean, it's a cesspool of professing believers moaning and groaning and infighting and belittling and gossiping and all kinds of things that are simply unbecoming of children of the Most High God. And we see it all the time. But is this really the kind of attitude that we should have? No! Why? Because as Paul writes here, our primary focus should not be on everything that's wrong in the world, but on being thankful to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. As Paul will go on to say over in 2 Corinthians 4:1, since we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Why? Jump down to verse 6. Paul continues saying, for God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? Why has God placed this treasure in earthen vessels such as we are? So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. One of the things you never find Jesus doing is complaining. You never find him moaning or groaning. Now, his disciples did more than enough of that for all of them. But Jesus himself was never in a position where he expressed even in the slightest degree his sense of discontentment. We who are in Christ are commanded and expected to live as he lived. We're told to walk in his steps, to be what he was. We're even told to make up what was lacking in his own ministry. We are living epistles, we're told, and our mission is to go out into this world and represent the Lord Jesus Christ. Not spew our venom and vitriol over everyone who will care to listen to us. not to moan and groan about the status quo, not to belittle others because they don't agree with us on every fine point of doctrine, not to stand in judgment of those who don't share our viewpoints. And don't forget what Paul wrote in Romans 8. Go to Romans 8. You all know well enough the Ordo Salutis, the order of our salvation, which is taught there in verses 29 and 30. Our being foreloved, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. But note carefully, a lot of people jump from Romans 8, 29 and 30, well, 28 to 30, and then they love to jump down to verse 35, where things get really good, really juicy, right? Because that's the pivotal passage in Scripture about our assurance in Christ. But know very carefully what he goes on to write in verses 31 through 37. He's just established the fact that in God's plan, in God's estimation, we are as saved as we will ever be. All the way from being foreloved by Him to being glorified by Him, it's a done deal. It's finished. Then he says in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. I've always wondered why so many professing believers are content to act more like losers than the winners that we are in Christ. Paul closes out the chapter. I'd be remiss if I didn't read the rest. He says, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As I thought about this, my mind was drawn back to something I read some time ago in Isaiah 61:3. In case you haven't read this passage in a while, you'll recall that it's one of the many messianic prophecies found in Isaiah. In this instance, we have the Lord Jesus saying that he had been anointed. For what reason? To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of heaviness, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And understand, this is not a prophecy that's awaiting future fulfillment. This is one that's already been fulfilled in Christ for all who believe. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ at this very moment, you are more than a conqueror in Him. You are an oak of righteousness. You are impervious to anything this world can do to you. And so your automatic response to that should not be to complain about the temporal existence in which God has placed us. Again, for His glory and for our good, our automatic response is to always be thankful to Him and grateful for His blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And if you'll do that, there will be precious little time to devote to anything else. Listen to Warren Wiersbe here. He says, it appeared in Asia that Paul's plans had completely fallen apart. Where was Titus? What was going on at Corinth? Paul had open doors of ministry at Troas, but he had no peace in his heart to walk through those doors. Humanly speaking, it looked like the end of the battle with Satan as the victor, except for one thing. Paul had a conquering faith. He was able to break out in praise and write, "Thanks be unto God." This song of praise was born out of the assurances Paul had because he trusted the Lord. Even before his reunion with Titus, even before he knew the outcome of his letter to the Corinthians, he goes on to write immediately, shaking himself out of his doldrums. He says, "Praise be to God." Again, I really don't understand why any genuine believer in Christ would be so despondent, so depressed, so negative all the time when all they need to do is look up instead of looking out. The problem is, as I've said before, people, even professing believers, are often prone to live a life on the vertical. Are on the horizontal instead of the vertical. Change your perspective. You know everything here, and I don't care what your eschatological position is. I don't care whether you're pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill, theonomy, whatever the case might be. There's one thing certain about the end of it all. Everything you see around you right now will burn up with a fervent heat. God Himself will destroy everything that exists in order to create a new heavens and new earth where righteousness will dwell in the very presence, the parousia of Christ Himself. I don't care what your eschatological position is on that, that's the facts. It didn't happen in 70 AD. No, He burned the whole earth up in 70 AD. Really? Do you not appreciate that because of His victory over sin, death, and the grave, that you need not ever fear or be anxious about anything again? Why all the negativity? Why all the anger? Why all the angst and rage if we're children of the King? Going back to our text, note very carefully what Paul goes on to say about the positive effect of living not as those who have no hope, not as those who do nothing but moan and groan in our unhappy discontent. Note the positive effect of actually living triumphantly in Christ. He says that as those who triumph in Christ, God manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Let me just express this in the simplest terms possible. If as a professing believer, your outlook on life stinks, if instead of having a joy in Christ that presents a sweet aroma to others, if you're consumed with negativity stemming from what you see in the fallen world around you, if you're overcome by living life on this horizontal plane and not ever looking to the vertical for the only solution that exists, if you're more prone to go out on social media and whine and complain and moan and groan and express discontent and anxiety and worriness, you might want to ask yourself whether you're a believer or not. You might want to ask yourself if the Holy Spirit has indeed done a work in you. You might want to ask yourself if you have been transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may do that good and acceptable will of God. Now, you might be thinking, well, that's a really judgmental thing to say, but I'm not saying that at all. Paul's saying it. Those who live a victorious, triumphant life in Christ are to create a pleasing aroma everywhere we go. Why? Because the sacrificial death of Christ Himself was a pleasing aroma to His Father. And if you're being like Christ, you'll do your dead level best not to stink. Spiritually speaking. You know, I've told you before, the scriptures tell us repeatedly that those who are outside of Christ, you know, enough of this modern false gospel that says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. If you're outside of Christ, you are a stench in the nostrils of a thrice holy God. And it's only because of his omnibenevolence towards you that you enjoy the sun on your face, that you enjoy the breath in your lungs, the beat of your heart, all those things that you enjoy in this temporal realm. It's only because God is good to those, even to those he hates. And again, the only remedy for that is Christ himself. Look over at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, and note how Paul connects the dots for us again with regard to how we're to conduct ourselves in light of Christ's sacrifice. Beginning at verse 1, Ephesians 5. Paul writes, therefore, be imitators of God. There you go, right there. Right? He could have said, therefore, be imitators of God, the end. He's better than that, though. He goes on to explain, as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. It's all the rage these days for young Christian men to use coarse and silly language. It's all the rage because that proves your masculinity, right? I mean, if I use just the right words, people will be convinced that I'm a man's man because I cuss. Paul says, don't do that. Paul says, you want to be a man's man? You want to be a woman's woman? Be a pleasing aroma, not only to Christ himself, but to everyone around you. Be someone that people want to be around. Is that so difficult a concept? And I'm not saying because you're like them. But the aroma of Christ can be an appealing thing to those that God is drawing to himself. Rarely does God use people who are always coarsely jesting, using improper speech, silly talk, vain repetition, making confident assertions about things they know nothing about. Rarely does he use those types. You know who he uses? He uses the meek, the humble, the lowly, the kind, those who smell sweet. Down in verses 15 and 16, Paul sums up this particular teaching there in Ephesians 5. He says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time. Why? Because the days are evil. The days we live in have enough evil of their own without professing believers contributing to that evil. Professing believers, those who truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, are to be so diametrically opposed, so different than the world around us, that other people are inclined to ask, why are you that way? What makes you so gracious? What makes you so humble? What makes you so kind? What makes you so loving? What makes you smell sweet? It's him who's in me. If you genuinely abide in Christ and him in you, you'll not only look and act like one who's been transformed by his grace, you'll smell like it too. Now here's the thing. As Paul writes here in verse 15 of our text, our fragrance of Christ, it's detectable by those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. But to those being saved, it's the aroma from life to life. But to the unsaved, it's the aroma from death to death. So, first of all, what does Paul mean when he says those who are being saved? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. You know about progressive sanctification. There is a sense in which we were saved before the foundation of the world. We were in Christ. There's a sense in which we are being saved right now through sanctification. And there's a sense in which we will be ultimately saved at the end of all things. So again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. But this is what Paul refers to in Philippians 1:6 when he says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We're all works in progress. Different stages of progress, granted, but we're all works in progress. And those of us who are in Christ are identifiable by our scent, not only to God, not only to one another, but also to the world around us. The difference is what we who believe consider a sweet aroma, those who are perishing consider to be a stench of death. Why? Well, at this point, I think it's helpful for us to understand a little bit more about the symbolism that Paul's using here. We can't really relate to this. We can somewhat, but not fully, because we don't do things the way they used to do them back then. Time and culture changes things. But in verse 14, Paul frames what follows in the context of the believer's triumph in Christ. And the imagery here is one of a triumphal entry of a victorious army returning to their capital city. Normally, such triumphal entries would include as many captives as could be brought into the parade. They would be placed at the end of the parade. All the victorious soldiers would come through, and as they're coming through, they're having flower petals thrown down on them, garlands of flowers. And oh, by the way, there would be people in the throng who were burning sweet-smelling incense. I don't know if you've ever considered this, but this is where we get the phrase, the sweet smell of victory, or the sweet smell of success. It's from way back when they would do these things. A lot of scholars have said that they probably burned all this incense and threw flowers because the stench among the soldiers who had just come from the battlefield would have been overwhelming. And not only that, but again, a way of symbolizing how sweet their victory was. Now you can imagine those at the back. Do you think those at the back who were being taken to either prison, enslavement, or death, that wouldn't have been a sweet smell at all? That would have been just a reminder of the defeat that was theirs. I remember my grandmother hated carnations. Some of you probably come from the same generation where people just hate carnations. Why? Because carnations are funeral flowers. My grandmother could not stand the smell of a carnation. Why? Because it reminded her, it took her right back to the funeral parlor where she looked down upon her mom who had just passed. The most grievous thing in her world was walking into that funeral home, looking down at her mom with the scent of all of these carnations, which is, again, very common funeral flower. Now, that's not to say carnations aren't sweet smelling. They are, but if they remind you of something as unpleasant as the death of a loved one, then that sweet smell can be the stench of death. So again, it's not that the smell itself changes, it's that our perspective causes it to change. This is the kind of thing Paul's talking about here. To those who are of light, precious faith in Christ, he is a sweet-smelling aroma. To those who reject him, he's the repulsive odor of enslavement and or death. If you're an atheist here this morning, I don't know why you'd be here, but I'm glad you're here. First of all, understand God doesn't believe in you. There are no such things as atheists. Romans 1 makes that abundantly clear. After all, I mean, think, not to drop a bomb on you or anything, but if you're an atheist here this morning, I just want you to think about how nonsensical that is. To rail against something that you say doesn't exist is the height of folly. Might even border on insanity, right? Much better just keep your mouth shut and just, if you must, adopt a neutral position. But to claim so vehemently that you're against this God who you think doesn't exist, that's kind of sketchy, right? But here's the thing. If you're an atheist here this morning, the reason you reject Christ, the reason you're repulsed by the gospel, is not because you're intellectually superior to the rest of your mere mortals here. The reason you reject Christ is because he's a stench to you. You're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, and what is a sweet savor to his own Father, what's such a sweet savor to us in Christ, and what emanates from us as his children is a stench to you. If you've ever wanted to understand logically and theologically where your hatred for all things God and Christ comes from, it's because he's the smell of death to you. Christ reminds you of your own impending death. Oh, but I don't agree with that. I don't believe that. That's just so much theological gobbledygook. Well, it might be to you now, and that's not surprising, because you don't have the ears to hear it either. You don't have the eyes to see it. Our prayer is that before you walk out these doors this morning, the Lord himself will draw you to himself and prove just how real he is. My other prayer is that those who are here this morning, those of us who are in a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, my prayer for you is that you will be able to smell us as the sweet-smelling savor that we are. Ask yourself tomorrow morning when you get up, as you start another week, how can I be sweet this week? Seriously, with intentionality. Lord, make me smell sweet this week. You'll be amazed at how that will transform your whole outlook if you'll only do it. Now, lest Paul's readers be tempted to think too highly of themselves, Paul asks a rhetorical question at the end of verse 16. He asks, and who's adequate for these things? Paul admits the things he's been talking about are fairly lofty. The things that he's been talking about might seem unachievable by mere mortals. So he asks, who's adequate for these things? And what's the correct answer to that question? The correct answer is that none of us are adequate in and of ourselves. We're only adequate when the Lord makes us adequate. When he calls us and gifts us with the ability to conduct ourselves in ways that glorify him and edify one another, that's when we become adequate. And note, he doesn't say who is superior over everyone else. No, he settles for adequacy, knowing that that's the best we'll achieve this side of glory. Here's another strange prayer that I want you to offer to the Lord even this afternoon when you leave here. Lord, make me adequate. That's all. I don't need to be a super saint. I don't need to be, you know, put on a pedestal. I don't need to be out there, you know, changing the whole world. Let me do it one person at a time by being adequate. Give me whatever I need to make a difference in that person's life. And that person's life. And then that person's life. In fact, Paul's going to elaborate on this in the next chapter, where he writes in verses 5 and 6, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul goes on to say here in verse 17 of our text, for we are not like many, emphasis on the word many, and there are many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. It's important to understand, Paul's not speaking arrogantly here. In fact, he's going to make that perfectly clear in the next chapter. Instead, Paul wants his readers to see the difference between himself and those who, although they might appear to be like him, are not like him. He wants to drive home the point that people like himself and those who are like him, who serve faithfully in the gospel ministry, do so from a position of sincerity and not merely as those who peddle the word of God for profit and or fame. It's hard to believe that there were people, even during Paul's day, who were seeking to use the gospel as a means of gain. One of the requirements for eldership in the local church is that the candidate not be fond of sordid gain. What does that mean? It means that he must not be a man who has entered into the ministry simply for what he can profit from the ministry. The word peddle here was commonly used in the wine industry to describe the man who would sell his wine in the market, but he would cut it in half with water so that he could maximize his profit. Now, I want you to think about how that applies to those who peddle the word of God. What do? They water it down. One of the reasons Joel Osteen is not a pastor, never will be a pastor, at least qualified by the word of God, is simply because he has watered down the true gospel to the extent that he's able to gather in 40,000 people every Lord's Day. He's able to bring them in and keep them coming in. But the reason he's able to do that is because he's mixed gospel with error. He's watered it down to the point where he never talks about sin. He never talks about how despicable we are in our own nature. He never talks about how we don't deserve anything. He's always talking about what we do deserve. God wants the best for you. God wants you to be healthy and prosperous. God wants you to realize your full potential. God wants this. God wants that. As a spokesman for God, it's strange that he has no idea what God actually wants. If you really want to get down to it theologically, God doesn't want anything. Because for him to want means he's deficient in some way. Okay, I'm not going to get back on that theological train. But such pragmatic means are rampant in churches today, in which pastors are reluctant to actually preach the truth for fear of losing numbers. After all, larger numbers mean a larger paycheck. So they're going to be more inclined to preach messages that stroke people's egos, make them feel good about themselves. It's not just Osteen. This is happening all over the place. Again, there are many who want to be a part of the church, not because they're actually born again, obedient Christ followers, but because they love being told how special they are. They love to be told how loved they are, how secure they are by those who actually care more for their contributions than for their souls. You know, one of the things John mentioned this morning, we continue to grow. Why? Pastor Tim, you're a Reformed Baptist church. Reformed Baptist churches don't grow. It's true. They don't grow in large numbers. I remember when Mark Chansky was here, he said, "Brother, you're one of very few Reformed Baptist megachurches." I didn't know how to take that. I'm like, no, we're not that. But you know what we are? We are a special called out people of God who have come together, and we keep coming together in larger and larger numbers because the truth matters. We place such a high premium on the truth. The moment I stopped caring about the numbers and about not preaching things that would hurt people's feelings or step on their toes, this church began to grow like gangbusters. Why? Because we're to be truth tellers, even if it hurts. Right? We did have a visitor one time who came in, and it happened to be the very Sunday that I told everybody. I remember the time I told all of you, probably that which time, When I told all of you that you're a bunch of nobodies. Right? Remember that? I think in that message I used the word nobodies, worthless, not impressive. I mean, I just, for some reason, the Holy Spirit just wanted me to remind us all who we actually are outside of Christ. But you know the beauty of that? That visitor told me she'd never come back again. And I thanked her. That we probably dodged a bullet, right? But you know the beauty of that whole situation? Is when you're so accustomed to hearing the truth that you're able to distinguish what the Bible says is true instead of what Pastor Tim's opinion might be about you. All the things I share with you are coming right from the Word of God. You don't believe me? Go to Romans 3, 10 and following again, and you'll see just who you are outside of Christ. But again, the glorious message of the gospel is not about who we once were. The glorious message of the gospel is who we are now and who we might yet be by His continuing grace. Paul says he's not a peddler like so many. And listen, it's perfectly acceptable and scriptural to pay the pastor who prepares all week to stand and deliver the truth. The pastor who provides counseling, engages in discipleship, all that. No one in his right mind would refute that from Scripture. But it's another thing altogether when one enters the ministry as a business. When one enters the ministry as a means of generating wealth and personal recognition. And just so you know, this is reason number 6,738 why I so detest the idea of celebrity pastors. Those who make hundreds of thousands of dollars each year. Do you know what the average honorarium is for, I'm not going to mention any names, but even for the one that you might respect the most out there who preaches at conferences and goes to churches. And you know what the average honorarium is? $10,000. I don't really know what to make about that in terms of the men that I do admire and respect. I think the more I think about it, the less I admire and respect them because they're proving themselves to be hirelings. I mean that with all the sincerity I can muster. I've not gone to conferences in years. Why? Because I so resent the idea that any man would be paid $10,000 for the gospel that should be free. Now, pay his airfare, room and board, meals, whatever. But to pay somebody an exorbitant amount of money, there was a conference that was going to be held. Was it the G3? Not going to be held because, you know, stupid men doing stupid things. But there was a package that you could buy. And I want to say it was for an extra grand. Guess what you got to do that nobody else could do? You got to sit at the lunch table with the pastors who are there preaching. I sometimes wonder why Jesus himself doesn't make a temporary reappearance on this earth just to clear out, just flip over the money tables. Now, apply that as you will. I'm not seeking to influence your decision. Go to a conference. I don't care. But think about that. As Paul says here in our text, he and his companions spoke from sincerity in Christ, as from God, and in the sight of God. One of the things I learned early on in my preaching ministry is that if I strive to be nothing else, I must be sincere. We're having a homiletics class every fourth Sunday. By the way, you're welcome to come to that at 1:45, not to make Ian and Alex more nervous than they probably already are. But every fourth Sunday, we have a homiletics course. That's a preaching class. And We allow men to preach 15 minutes each, two men. And this week's subject is Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. And they're allowed 15 minutes, after which, right on the dot, I'll say time, it's over, and then I'll critique them, and Brother J.W. will offer his sage wisdom as well. And it's a really good time to come together and see these men who have this desire, perhaps, to be in the gospel ministry. Maybe not as pastors, but certainly as teachers and as those who will go out and work in the prisons and do all these other things. Wonderful aspiration. But one of the things that I have to remind them of the most is be sincere. Be yourself. No one wants to hear from, no one wants to hear a book report. No one wants to hear a lecture. People want you to be yourself in the ministry. And again, this is one of the things I learned early on, and I'm so grateful for that. You need to know that I believe with all my heart and am striving to live up to every word that I preach to you. You have to believe that. And why is that important? Well, it's important because every time I step up to this holy desk, I do so with the full realization that I am, first of all, in the presence of God Himself. Second of all, held accountable for every word that I say. And thirdly, because I want so badly for Him to be glorified in the preaching and teaching of His Word. I don't always teach you what you want to hear. In fact, I might say things that cut so deeply that I don't even want to say them at all. But that's what Paul meant when he exhorted Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season. It just doesn't mean in the fall, in the summer. No, it means when it's popular and when it's not popular. When it's comfortable and when it's not so comfortable. When it's pleasant or when it's harsh. Timothy, preach the word. As the works in progress that we all are in Christ, we deserve nothing less. We deserve nothing less than what the Apostle Paul is putting forth here as our primary motive for doing all that we do, not just in the preaching ministry, but in your own ministries. These things apply equally to you as you go out and spread the gospel, as you share with others just how wonderful Christ is. I can't imagine how unbelievers are able to make sense of us when out of one side of our mouth we're complaining, we're moaning and groaning, and out of the other side of our mouth we're saying how wonderful Jesus is. If Jesus is wonderful, then smell like it. There's enough contradiction in the world without us going out there and creating even more confusion. Be who you are in Christ. Be that sweet savor that He was to His Father. And again, you'll be amazed at what the Lord can do through that. My prayer this morning is that, yet again, He might be pleased to add His blessing to the reading, the hearing, certainly the preaching of His Word. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we pray for a couple of things this morning, each of us who understand the preciousness of Christ. We pray, Lord, that we ourselves might be a sweet savor, a sweet smell to those around us. And we pray, Lord, that you might help us to understand that we won't do that by gaining fame and fortune. We won't gain that by trying to be someone that we're not.